Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word once again to Daniel chapter 2 this time. Daniel chapter 2, we have a little bit of unfinished business. Now you may be thinking, you know, this guy, every message, he starts out in some passage, and he just doesn't get to say everything about that passage, and so he has to start the next message talking about that same passage. And if you're thinking that, you'd be right. But anyway, it's not only that. It's the fact that what we're thinking about in the book of Daniel is building upon one another. We're watching the progress of Daniel's life, and we'll see tonight something about his friends as well. He's getting older. He's moving up in his career. He's having different experiences, but it's also building on what God's already shown us in the book of Daniel. So let's look into Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse... I had the wrong page, sorry. Okay, verse 31, Daniel 2, 31. Daniel 2 and 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel goes on to explain that vision. I'm just going to have to summarize it for sake of time, because we do want to think about chapter 3 tonight as well. But we remember this morning we were thinking about the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And why did we say that was significant in a Babylonian context? Who remembers? Yes. Okay, they thought God's communicated with them that way. That's right. Now, the Jewish people had an advantage. Even the New Testament recognizes this. It asks the question, for example, in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, what's so good about being a Jew from the point of view of knowing the living God? And Romans says, well, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, God gave them the scriptures. God gave them the different books that we now call the Bible. At least, you know, two-thirds of it. What we call the Old Testament, what a Jewish person would call the Tanakh. Also Ephesians 2, when it's talking about people like my ancestors, as far as I know, Gentiles, it would say about Gentiles, you were without the covenants of promise. You were without the scriptures. You were without all these things that Israel had. You didn't have any claim upon God, but God now in grace has come forth and he's saving Gentiles as well as Jews. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar's a Gentile, and here's the wonderful thing. Even when we read the Old Testament, although it is viewing things, looking at the world through the lens of the nation of Israel, and God always has the desire to use Israel to reach out to the nations. He wants Israel to be like a lighthouse. Any of you older Christians here remember the Happy Goodman family? I thank God for the lighthouse. Okay, no Vestal Goodman fans here. Sorry about that. And that was the soprano. No, never mind. Anyway, inside joke if you ever watch Southern Gospel with your grandparents or something. But that was the idea. Israel was to be the lighthouse. They were to shine the light to the nations, so that the nations who worshipped all kinds of other gods would look at Israel and say, hey, there's something about their God that's a lot better, that's a lot different. Now, on your own time, read Romans chapter 1 in the near future. Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1 talks about what happens to a society when they forget who the true and living God is. And when they get rid of the real God, guess what? There is no one on earth who worships nothing. Okay? That was like a triple negative. My English teacher would flip. Okay? I'm saying that for emphasis. That everybody worship something. You might say, I don't believe in God. I'm not going to worship any God. Well, guess what? People that say that often end up making themselves God. They decide, I'm the arbiter of truth. I can decide what right and wrong are for me. Or I'm the center of the universe. I'm the most important person in the world. So they essentially commit that very early sin that the Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 3. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the day you sin against what God has said, you're basically saying, we are gods. We're our own little God. We don't need the true God. Now, Romans 1 says that when the nations turned against the knowledge of the true God, which they did after the days of Noah, imagine, Noah and his three sons and their families, they were all believers in the true God. But as time went on and their families expanded, the nations started turning away from God. And what did they do? Well, they didn't glorify God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. And professing to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, says Romans 1. And they worshipped man. Now, you read about the Greek and Roman gods. You had to read about that in school sometime, didn't you? You had to learn about Zeus and Apollo, or maybe you read comic books about some of those characters, or you've seen the 300, or some kind of pop culture rendition of the ancient Greco-Roman myths, or maybe the Norse gods are your thing, Odin and Thor. Wish I had long blonde hair like that. No, not really. But anyway, you know, it is. He'd be great in shampoo commercials, I'm sure. But in any case, you know, you've read about all those different kinds of gods. Well, that's what the nations did. They started worshiping gods that when you read about them, they act a lot like men. They act a lot like people. I mean, the gods cheat on their wives. The female goddesses, they cheat on their husbands. And when Zeus gets caught in traffic, you know what he does? The original road rage people. He throws like lightning bolts at people, right? Read Homer's Iliad, read the Odyssey. When the gods get ticked off, baby, it ain't pretty. You know, they start messing with you big time. And these are invented gods. These are caricatures of what a real deity is like. But it became worse than that. Romans 1 says they didn't stop there. They started worshiping beasts and four-footed things and even, ooh, creeping things, okay? You know what creeping things are? I've been in Egypt, and you go in a lot of these tombs, and you look up the stuff they were worshiping, and they're worshiping serpents. Ugh. When I was 5 years old, I went down to the Miami Serpentarium, which doesn't exist anymore. And there was a herpetologist there named Bill Host. He was in the Guinness Book of World Records for having survived the most venomous snake bites. Now, I'm not sure I want to get in the Guinness Book of World Records that way, but this guy did. I mean, in other words, the venomous snakes bit the dude, and he survived. And he had an antivenom clinic, which I guess if you're going to get bit all the time, you might as well have a clinic to make the medicine to treat you if you get bit by a venomous snake. And here this dude, believe it or not, he lived to be over 100. Pretty amazing. But when I was down there, he was in like his 70s. And I was like in my, well, I was 5, okay? I was just a little guy. And being a little handicapped kid, they put me up front. And we're outside under this pavilion. And this dude, he brings out what looked like safety deposit boxes from the bank, but they've got little air hole slits. And he brings out a Gila monster and he says, oh, this is a venomous lizard, the Gila monster, you know. And he drops the Gila monster on the ground. And like, whoa, people are like, whoa. He's like, no, no, it's quite safe. He comes around with a hook. He picks up the Gila monster. He puts it back in the box. Gets out another box. He pulls out a crate snake. Crate snake in northern India, for example. Crate snakes are very docile type of snakes. They actually crawl into people's huts, and being reptiles, you know, they have to kind of moderate their body heat by their environment. So a good way for them to moderate their heat is if the crate snake gets chilly at night, he crawls into your hut and he snuggles up with you. And like some people have actually rolled on crate snakes in their sleep, and the bite is fairly mild, okay? And they've actually slept through getting bitten by one of the world's top 10 most deadly snakes as far as the toxicity of its venom. And, well, they never wake up. They die in their sleep. Or other people that are bitten by die. This guy, I kid you not, drops a crate snake on the ground. Now, in that moment, as a 5-year-old boy, I wasn't thinking about worshiping the snake, okay? I was thinking about, get me out of here. My dad, he was a big guy, he reached through the crowd, and I just remember being airlifted out of there. But I kid you not, Romans 1 says it, and history bears it out, that when people stop worshiping the true God, if people won't have the God that the Bible reveals, they'll worship any kind of foolishness. They'll worship snakes. They'll worship crocodiles. They'll worship people that are absolute monsters. You say, well, that's ancient history, Keith. I mean, that's the dumb old Greeks and Romans and the dumb old Egyptians and the dumb old who knows what from the ancient world. We've come a long way, and we're not like that anymore. Please. Come on, you go to India, there's over 2 million gods in India. And there are people suffering and dying in the streets every day. And other people walk by and say, that doesn't bother me. Why doesn't it bother? It's their karma. And it's something they did in a previous life. And that's why they're suffering and dying. And there are sacred animals that are treated better than the people are. You say, well, yes, you know, that's over there. That's not here. We've got people dying in our streets too. And we're more concerned about, you know, what's the latest, greatest, best pair of tennis shoes, or what's the latest, greatest video game we can play, or what's the latest, greatest this or that. And we're absolutely indifferent in many cases as a nation. I don't say you individually, but as a nation collectively, the wealthiest nation on earth right now. We let people die in our streets. That's how compassionate we are. Why? Well, because we've decided that we are God, that we know best, we know how to build this great society. And that's the problem, that although, yes, man's government builds beautiful things, there's that head of gold, and it's impressive. The Babylonian Empire could bring order to the world of its time. And Nebuchadnezzar would build one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. And he could do all kinds of wonderful engineering marvels. And yet people were suffering and dying in his empire. And the empire that came next, Medo-Persia, was not consistently kind to its subjects. And nor were the Greeks, and nor were the Romans, and nor has any nation in the world been. Because the problem is, human beings can't fix themselves. We can't do it on the national level. We can't do it on the international level. And I want to tell you, we can't do it on the individual level. We need a Savior. That's what we need. Now, God doesn't say through this vision, now look, Nebuchadnezzar, old boy, don't worry, I've got a plan to prop up your government, to prop up this image, you know? We're going to give an extreme makeover to this image. So, I'm going to redo the thing. No. God says we're going to knock down that image and destroy it ultimately. It's going to be like chaff. It's going to be, if you'll pardon the reference to a 70s classic rock anthem, it's going to be like dust in the wind, okay? It's just going to blow away. But it's going to be replaced by something. Not something that bears the image of man. Something that is described, you see by his feet there, that's not a potato. That is a stone, okay? You can think it's a potato. It's okay. I didn't draw the thing. I'm glad for it. But it's a stone. And you read Revelation 2, and in the vision, he sees this stone. But it's a special stone. It's described as a stone cut out without hands. Now, that almost sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? What do you mean, a stone cut out without hands? Well, a stone that hasn't been quarried by human beings. Man hasn't made this stone. In other words, this is a stone that the Creator is bringing. And the stone himself, actually, is the Creator. And when he hits this image right in the feet, and my toes feel sore just thinking about it, hits that image in the feet, and kablam, the whole thing comes down, and like dust, it just blows away. That stone grows into a great big mountain. Now, last year, we got to go out west. We got to go to Montana. And we saw mountains out there. Ooh. I mean, not what we call mountains in Pennsylvania that are really like glorified hills. Now, compared to Florida, well, never mind. We won't get into that. But you know what I mean. But you go out west and you see these. You go to Colorado or you go to Washington State even, or you go to Montana, and they've got these big mountains. I'd love to get out to Asia sometime, to Nepal, and see the Himalayas. I've always wanted to see that. You know, these great big mountains. Well, this is going to be a mountain like no other. This stone that doesn't have man's fingerprints on it, that isn't the product of man. This is not a government designed by the people, for the people, and of the will of the people, or anything like that. This is a stone that God has brought. It's going to become a great mountain. And Daniel goes on to explain it's a picture of the kingdom of God. Something that's coming. Something that's going to replace the kingdoms of this world. Because as beautiful as the kingdoms of this world may appear, as nice as they may seem, and you go to the United Nations in New York and you think about all these nations coming together and you think, oh, this nation does this well and that nation does that well. And you know, if we could just all get together, imagine what kind of a paradise we'll make this world. But see, it's not true. Because remember, that image had feet that are like mine. Unstable. I have a very hard time with my balance. I can fall over. I don't know who the lightest person is here, but you can come up and bump me. You can probably knock me over. Now, please don't try it. This is a Christian camp, okay? I might fall and have a concussion, and then, you know, the counselors would have to divvy up my messages or something. But anyway, maybe you'd like that. I don't know. But I could fall over very easily because my feet aren't very stable. Well, neither is that image very stable. Because anything that's built on man, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that it's going to be shaken. That there's coming a time when God's going to shake the world. Okay, now this is the best I can do. Watch your feet, sweetie. Okay, you see that? That's how the Bible says God's going to grab the world. A few years ago, Naomi and I and the children were in Peru. And we're lying in bed there. I hadn't yet gone to sleep. It's like 11 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden, I found out we were in this massage bed. You know, one of those where you put 50 cents in, and well, maybe it's gone up by now, and the bed vibrates, and you get a, well, they call it a massage, but it's lame. Okay, it's not really a massage. And I thought, wow, a massage bed. And then I remembered, wait a minute, the house we're staying in doesn't have a massage bed. We're staying with this lovely Peruvian couple. They don't have a massage bed. I said, Naomi, what's that? And Naomi, being the smart one of the couple, she says, it's an earthquake. It was an earthquake. And it was disconcerting. When terra firma, which is the Latin expression that means firm ground, when that starts shaking around, and when you start seeing, now we didn't see this, this wasn't a severe earthquake, but when you start seeing sidewalks buckle and streets go up and down like they're waves, or a bridge going like that, you get really scared. You say, wow, this thing that I thought was so firm, so strong, that I could stomp my foot on it and it won't move. I could take all the weight of all the people in this room and we could simultaneously jump up and down and we probably wouldn't, I hope, notice any difference in the floor here, right? But an earthquake can come and can just uproot all of that. And Hebrews says in chapter 12, one day that's what God's going to do to the universe. God's going to do to that to the created world. And the only thing that is going to remain is a kingdom which is unshakable, says Hebrews. In fact, that's what all the saints, all the believers of the Old Testament and the New for that matter, have been waiting for. They're not looking for a city like Babylon, a city that says, look at how smart man is, look at how powerful man is, look at how much we as human beings have done. No, they looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. He sees something coming that's going to replace his kingdom and all the kingdoms that come after him, and that's going to become a great kingdom that encompasses the world under the direct rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. He is known as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to do this when he comes again the second time. Now, there could be more said about that, but suffice it to say, Nebuchadnezzar realized that they were really of God, because they told him what his dream was. And then they told him what it meant. And as we pointed out this morning, Daniel gave glory to God in this thing. Pardon me. This train runs on iced tea. But Daniel didn't take the glory for himself. Daniel associated his friends. He said, "We prayed. We asked God. And God's the one who gave us the answer." So look at Nebuchadnezzar's response, chapter 2 and verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him." Now remember, this king is an old pagan. He's an idolater. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know you're only supposed to worship God. But he's overwhelmed at knowing the truth. And here he humbles himself. I mean, to think about a king who was an absolute monarch. He was a true despot. Later it'll be said of him in Daniel chapter 5, "Whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he slew." There were no checks and balances on his power. For somebody that important, that powerful, to suddenly fall down and acknowledge the greatness of Daniel and his friends must have been pretty amazing. "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" Now, he was right about that. It is God who knows the secrets. It is God who has wisdom. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs and in Psalm 111 as well, among other places, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we begin to know God, when we begin to reverence God, when we put God in his place and worship God, that's when we start to learn. Because God doesn't want to keep us in the dark. He's not interested in ignorance. He doesn't say to you when you come to Christ, "Check your brain at the door." No, he says, "Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." In other words, every part of you. That's how great God is, that he demands all of you. It's what Romans 12:1 tells believers, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your holy and acceptable service," or some translate it, your spiritual act of worship. But here the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, how do you like that? You're fresh out of college. You got your first job. I'm sure he had the worst cubicle in the whole office building. And in one day, voila, he gets the corner office. He gets the royal limo, you know, the Lexus chariot, or was it a Rolls? I don't know. Anyway, he gets all the best stuff. He's in charge of everybody. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of Babylon." But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, which is the Bible's way of talking about the inner circle of government in the place of Babylon. Now imagine that. Daniel and his friends looked to God, and God answered their prayers. Pretty soon I'm going to be arguing with myself. Anyway, God answered their prayers and gave them wisdom, and they were promoted. And we say, "Oh, I love happy endings." I mean, you can tell the Bible wasn't written by Europeans, you know, because Europeans always have these movies where everybody dies. William Shakespeare started that, and modern cinema has just kept it up, you know. Oh, never mind. But anyway, yeah, it's American films where just when you think the hero's going to die, well, something happens amazing and he survives, right? He lives. That's how most of our successful films are. Well, we say, this is great. You honor God. You do the right thing, you give God the glory, and God arranges it so that you get promoted at your job. Now, Proverbs does say, you see a man diligent in his business, he shall not stand before mean men, he shall stand before kings. And there's a principle again in Scripture that if you are developing yourself before God, then you say, yes, Lord, I want to develop the things you've put in me for your glory. So if you've made me good at math, I want to be the best at it that I can be for your glory. If you've made me good at English, I want to be good at that. Or Spanish, or good at building things, or good at painting. Whatever you've given me, and that we could stand here all night and describe the things God puts in us, right? I want to use that for your glory. And oftentimes, people that do that end up getting known for what they do. Think of Eric Liddell, the Scottish runner that is immortalized in the movie Chariots of Fire, you know? And the actor playing him says, Jenny, I love God, but God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. You know, and so the film shows you that this dude who runs doesn't just run for his glory like one of his rivals, H.M. Abrams. H.M. Abrams is running to show everybody. Everybody that's ever been mean to him. Everybody that's been anti-Semitic towards him because he's Jewish. Everybody that's tried to hold him down. He's going to stick it to them and say, yeah, I can run faster than you. I can win the gold medal. But the real heroic film, a heroic figure of the film, and it's a true story, is Eric Liddell. Because he's not running for himself and his glory. He says, I'm going to run for God. And we say, yeah. And what happens? He gets the gold medal. Well, listen, sometimes you get the gold medal. Sometimes God exalts you. Sometimes God blesses your obedience in temporal ways, in ways that you see in your life, maybe shortly after you've been faithful to God. But sometimes He doesn't. Because Eric Liddell, after the spotlights were gone, and after the fame faded from the 1924 Olympics, he did what he always said he wanted to do. He went back to China as a missionary. And as a missionary, he went through the tumultuous time period in the 1930s where Imperial Japan was invading China and terrible slaughter like the Rape of Nanking and all kinds of awful, gruesome battles. Millions of people died. And eventually he, along with most Westerners who stayed of various stripes, ended up in a prison camp. And in that prison camp, he eventually was revealed to have a brain tumor, and he died. And you say, here's a man with a wife and children by that stage who he sent off to Canada in safety and never saw again on this earth. Here's a man who was faithful to God in the prison camp. And we might say as Christians, those of us who know the Lord, well, at least he died for the gospel. No, this man died of a brain tumor. And if he had fled with his family to Canada, he would have died in Canada of a brain tumor. Because there was nothing the technology of the 1940s could have done to spare his life. Sometimes the happy ending isn't in this life. Sometimes the happy ending doesn't come with something commensurate to what you've done for the Lord. You serve the Lord and you say, now God's going to give me something good. It doesn't work that way. He says, in the world, the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus himself first went to the cross of Calvary and died. Now his suffering was absolutely incomparable. In other words, you can't compare anything else anyone has ever suffered in the history of the world, ancient or modern, to what the Lord Jesus endured. And I don't just mean the awful, tortuous death of crucifixion, of men heaping every kind of physical suffering and every kind of indignity on the Lord Jesus on the cross. That was indeed awful. It was indeed tremendously painful. But the real horror of the cross, what made the Lord Jesus, as Isaiah 53 describes him, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, is that as he hung on that cross, after men had spat on him, after they had cursed him, after they had beaten him, after they had whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field, after they did all that and sat down to watch him die what they thought would be a slow, agonizing death, then God drew a veil about the sun. The whole earth was darkened. And for 3 hours, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin that I've ever committed in thought, word, and deed was put on the Lord Jesus as he became the Lamb of God. Everything wrong that you have done, everything good that you should have done and knew to do but didn't do, that was put on the Lord as well. And not just you and me, but all of the billions of people on planet Earth right now and the billions of people that have preceded us, the Lord Jesus, the only perfect man who's ever lived, because he wasn't merely man, he was truly man, but he was unfallen, perfect, and impeccable man, absolutely sinless within and without. Because only that way could he come and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in those 3 dark hours, God took all of the punishment that I deserved and that you deserve and that everybody else deserves, everybody except the Lord Jesus himself. He didn't deserve any of it. And the Lord Jesus endured that on himself. And he suffered. And he died. And God didn't write in the sky over the cross, "This was my son. You guys really blew it here. You said he was a liar. You said he was a blasphemer. You crucified my son." God didn't do that. The Lord Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, bearing that sin, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, sometimes in the Lord Jesus' life on earth, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, heaven opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended and abode on the Lord Jesus. Later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven again, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Later in John 12, when he prayed, "Father, glorify thy name," the Father said from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." But at Calvary, when the Lord was hanging on the cross, God said nothing. As far as everybody standing around was concerned, they might think, well, maybe they're right about Jesus. Maybe he was a deceiver. Maybe he was a blasphemer. Maybe he was a terrorist. Maybe he was a seditious person. Maybe he was all the bad things that they're saying about him. And how could they have proven otherwise? They couldn't. As the Lord Jesus hung on that cross and died. And the next day, there was no proof that it was anything what they than otherwise than what they thought. And the day after that, there was still nothing to contradict those notions that the Lord Jesus wasn't perhaps a deceiver and false and made the whole thing up. But on the third day, something happened where the Father said, "You've been all wrong about my Son." He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, never to die again. And because the Lord Jesus suffered and died the worst death imaginable to do his Father's will and to save whoever will receive that forgiveness, that gift of salvation that the Lord Jesus offered, because of that, God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, as Acts chapter 2 says. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And one day the whole universe will have to recognize that. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" See, that's God's way. Suffering and then glory. Now, in this case, these men are faithful. They're obedient to God. They do the right thing. And they get promoted in the Babylonian kingdom. They get better jobs. They get more power and influence. Yeah, but as time goes on, something happens. Daniel chapter 3. Look at Daniel 3, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits." So that's about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide by our reckoning today. He makes this great big golden image. Now, was it supposed to be him? Was it supposed to be representative of Babylon, the way the Statue of Liberty is a representation of the United States of America? We're not exactly told. But he decides it would be a good thing if he puts up this image, which chapter 3 is going to refer to, that he puts up this image and he gets all of the top people in his kingdom, all of the officials, and chapter 3 describes this in detail, all the different categories of governors and rulers and the equivalent of senators and congressmen and you name it, all the muckety-mucks were there. You know, all the big shots, the head cheese, the head honcho, you know, all those folks. They were coming there, and Nebuchadnezzar decides, wouldn't this be a great unifying thing if we can get everybody out there where I've built this new image on the plains of Dura, and at the signal, we get everybody to bow down to this image. Now, this whole thing was choreographed. You ever watch the beginning of the Olympics or the end of the Olympics? I always skip those parts. They bore me as all get out. But anyway, in fact, nowadays I don't even get to watch the Olympics, but that's another thing. Anyway, you know, at the beginning of the Olympics, they always have all kinds of music, you know? They get people to write special music to commemorate the games. And they get all the countries to come in with their flags. And it's a great honor to carry your country's flag. And everybody comes in and the stands are filled with thousands of cheering people. Well, never mind the Olympics. One time I was in Miami. And a friend of mine who was a Florida State alumna, she said, "Hey, my neighbor gave me tickets to a football game. Do you want to go to see a football game at the University of Miami?" Now, this is back in the days when they had Ken Dorsey and they had Kellen Winslow Jr. and they were, you know, contenders for the national championship. In fact, at this particular game, it was Miami who was ranked number one and they were playing Florida State, who I think was ranked about number four. And even though it was 96 degrees and terrible humidity, I was up there in the stands, and my friend kept thinking I was going to die of heat exhaustion. She was running up and down getting bottles of water, you know. They were about ready to intubate me or put in an IV or something. But there I was. And you know what happened during that football game? It was immensely exciting. Great game. Florida State lost because their kicker missed the field goal at the end, and the place went crazy. I mean, there wasn't a single person in that stadium that was neutral. Even I, who don't give two straws about any of the Florida teams per se, they're not my thing, and I don't like Penn State either, so don't go there, please. But anyway, I didn't care about either team. But because my friend was a Florida State graduate, and because people kept going, "Oh, oh, oh, come on now. Oh, come on, do the hand thing. Oh, now isn't that fun? Now, you're in a stadium with thousands of people. It is standing room only. People are screaming their heads off. Nobody's neutral. And they're all doing that, you know, not all of them, but half the stadium probably at least is doing that and doing that arrowhead chop thing or whatever it is, you know? And I didn't know Chief Osceola from anybody else, but I got carried away. I'm there screaming and shouting, and I was like, when the guy missed the kick, oh, it's terrible. And I know exactly how these people in Daniel 3 felt. Because there they were. They had the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra, and I love classical music. And recently we went to a concert of our local symphony, not a big symphony, just a regional one, but still playing all the patriotic songs and everybody singing the national anthem. And then at the end they played the War of 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky. You know, that's the one at the end where on the CDs you hear the cannons. Well, instead of cannons, they had choreographed fireworks. I mean, the big fireworks up in the sky, and people went crazy. Oh, this is amazing. And that's what happened in Daniel 3. When you hear the music strike up, everybody's going to bow down to this image. Now, have you ever been somewhere where there are hundreds of people around you and they're all doing the same thing and you're one of the only people not doing that thing? You know how weird that feels? I remember a preacher I knew quite well talking about when he went to a certain city in the world, a city that is associated with a particular religion. And the head of this particular religion came out to bless the people. And when this man came out and bless the people, all the people down in the square below bowed down, except for my friend who is a preacher and an elderly lady that he didn't know. She was standing there, and as he said, she said, "This is ridiculous." And I had to say, "Amen." That's absolutely right. To bow down to man as if he is a god or as if he has the right to forgive your sins. No, no, no. That's idolatry. But I can imagine that as Daniel and his three friends were out there and the music strikes up and everybody else bows down, and here out of the hundreds or thousands of people that are there, there's four men that won't bow down. Now, you read Daniel 3, and these men come and say, "Now, Your Majesty, did we get the memo that when the music starts, everybody's supposed to bow down to the image?" And you read that word in the chapter, image. It's there, I think, at least 10 times. The image, the image, the image. And the word worship is there like 11 times. And when the music plays, they're supposed to bow down and worship the image, right? And you said if they don't bow down and worship the image, they'll be thrown in the burning fiery furnace. Isn't that what you said, Your Majesty? Yes, that was indeed it. Oh, well, there are some men, you know, Jews, who don't worship your gods, O king, and who aren't bowing down to your image. Now, the problem with these governments that are built upon man is they start to think they know it all. And now, Mr. Know-It-All, for you old Bullwinkle fans, the old Bullwinkle from the early 60s. Again, before I was born. But I like the classics. Anyway, they think they know everything. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know, if we can just get everybody together, doesn't matter what gods they worship the other days of the week, at this festival, if they bow down to my statue, if we can just all get together and they bow down to my statue, think of the unity that will bring to Babylon. Think of the power. And you know, once upon a time, that offer was made to no less than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, "Just bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory." And in one of the Gospels, the tense of the original language is, has the implication of, just do it once. Just bow down to me once, and I'll give you all the glories of these kingdoms. And the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And these men were of that same metal. But believe me, sooner or later, if you stand for the true and living God, if you know the Lord, the Bible tells us quite clearly, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's going to come. And when you're obedient, it doesn't always mean you're going to be promoted. It doesn't always mean that eventually the unbeliever's going to see, "Yeah, they were right. They were right, I was wrong. Let's give them the job promotion." No, things like that are all too rare. Stuff like happened to Daniel and his friends at the end of Daniel 2 doesn't happen very frequently. What is more common is that when believers are loyal to the Lord, they have to suffer for it. But, and again, we're out of time, and I don't want to shortchange this. So tomorrow we're going to pick up and we're going to find out what happens. This is what you call a real cliffhanger. Because the penalty was fire. The other phrase, besides image and worship, that most commonly occurs in the chapter is fire, or more commonly, burning fiery furnace. I didn't count them, but it's all over the place. And if you don't bow down to the image and worship the image, you're thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But that is something that these three Jews could not do. Now, Daniel was apparently away somewhere. Daniel 3 doesn't explain where. But we know from Daniel's previous behavior and from his behavior afterwards in other chapters of the book, Daniel would have been right there with him standing. Daniel wouldn't have bowed. And Daniel, like his three friends, would have been threatened with the burning fiery furnace. And we're going to see what happens. Because if you do the right thing, if you are loyal to the Lord, if you say, "Lord, I believe your word says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I believe you when you say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I believe you when you say, make no graven images of God. I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to be loyal to the Lord. believe me, you're living in a world where it'll cost you. And we've seen even in the last year how our nation comes together and they decide on certain kinds of behavior. And if you don't go along with that behavior, people start talking about you. Now, we can have opinions and we can have ideas about what we want to do in the given situation. But people start saying, if this person doesn't do this, if this person doesn't do that, then they are doing what endangers the whole community. It's coming beyond things of health, though. Because people say, you know, if they don't get on board with the LGBT agenda, I mean, we're not going to do business with them. We're going to ruin their business. We'll sue them out of existence. And now you've got to make a decision. Do I make a living and feed my family and compromise and bow down to the image that the world says is great? Or do I say, no, God is true. And even if I have to suffer, and even if I have to die for it, I'm going to be loyal to God. I can tell you from experience, I leave you with this tonight, that when you're young, you can become very excited for the Lord, especially when you're first saved. And you can be so grateful to the Lord that He saved you, and so passionate that the Lord Jesus loved you and gave Himself for you, that He died for you and rose again for you. And you say, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere in the world you want me and do anything for you. And even if I have to die for the Lord, I'm willing to do that. And when I was 19, 20, 21, 22 years old, I was ready for that. I told the Lord, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything you want, I'm even willing to die for you if you want me to. And I went to places, and obviously I didn't die. And I really haven't suffered the brutal persecution that many of our brothers and sisters around the world tonight are suffering. But I was on times threatened in other countries. I was on times threatened in the city of Philadelphia. Now that can happen anyway in Philadelphia. But I was threatened while preaching the gospel in the streets. I was on one occasion threatened with murder doing a prison Bible study in Spain. A guy said he was going to kill us if we came back again. Well, we came back the next week, and my friend had laryngitis, so I had to preach. I'm like, thanks, brother. You're a real pal, you know? It's my head on the chopping block. But I'm 22 years old. I'm 23 years old. I'm ready to die for the Lord. Now I'm 48 years old, and I still go places where conceivably something could happen to me as I travel for the Lord. Someone could do something to me. Somebody could hurt me. And now I think, man, I've got a wife that's dependent on me. I've got four children that are depending on me. And Daniel and his friends, it was one thing when they were at school to say, we're not going to eat your food. We're taking a stand for the Lord. That was great. And that was pretty bold. And that was even dangerous. And it was another thing to say when all the wise men were threatened, we'll pray and God will give us the answer. And then to stand before the king and tell him what God had said. Those were courageous things. I don't take anything away from Daniel and his friends. But in Daniel 3, they're now well on into their careers. They've got good jobs. They've got more money. For all we know, they might have had families or friends, certainly. They've got a life. They've got more to give up. And now they're threatened. If you don't compromise, if you don't bow down to the idol, if you don't disobey your God, you're going to die. What are you going to do? That's the question I have to continually ask myself. What am I going to do today? Am I going to die to myself and live for the Lord? Am I going to let Him use me for His glory? And if that means dying one day at a time, as I live not for my ambitions and not for what I want, but I live for the glory of God, or if it means that one day God does say, yes, I'm going to let somebody shoot you in the head because you're a Christian. Am I going to do that for the glory of God? Well, Jim Elliot said it well, one of the men who gave his life in Ecuador for the spread of the gospel. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And tomorrow, we'll see that's just what these three brave men did. Father, we're thankful for thy word. It's so real and relevant, and it hits the issues that we face in our world today. Help us to stand for the glory of God. And some can't even begin to stand for Him because they don't know God tonight. We pray for anyone here who is without Christ, who's never bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. We pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus while there's time, and they would bring Him much glory and be used of Him to bring others to Christ as well. Help us to stand in these evil days, we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.